as we begin, I wanted to thank you guys for your warm welcoming of Alan last week when he came and ministered to you. He was greatly blessed by you guys. As I haven't got to hear his message yet, but I could tell from talking to you that you were blessed as well. And it just reminded me that this conference that we went to, there were over 6,000 men who came from 70 countries in the world. And it was a summit on the inerrancy of the Word of God, that we hold the Scriptures to be verbally inspired. That is, not just the thoughts that the authors had, but the very words themselves, as Jesus said, down to the slightest stroke of a letter, are inspired by God. We believe in the plenary inspiration. That is, the entire Scripture, from the first verse of Genesis to the last verse of Revelation, is the infallible, inerrant Word of God as given in the original manuscripts. And to the extent that our translations are faithful, we have the very Word of God itself. The Bible is inerrant. That is, it cannot err. It does not err. Nothing it says misleads us. Nothing it says is wrong. From the first chapters of the book of Genesis to the end of Revelation 22, it's the inerrant Word of God. The reason it's inerrant is because it's infallible. It does not err because it cannot err, because it's the very Word of God. It came from Him. Obviously, if you put it in a, if you look at, in one sentence, the Word of God which errs is a contradiction in terms. If it's the Word of God, it can't err. And if it errs, it's not the Word of God. But it is the very Word of God. And we were encouraged this at this conference to uphold that, defend that, proclaim that, and exalt in that. And I was thinking about your responses to Alan. Some of you, David sent an email to Alan that he CC'd me on, and I've talked to some of you, and I thought of something. One of the speakers, his name is Sinclair Ferguson. Sinclair Ferguson talked about he was converted as a teenager, and the church he went to, the pastor didn't believe in an inerrant Bible, but he said, I'm really indebted to that man. He taught me so many things that were true. And he ministered to my parents in so many ways. And Sinclair said, when he was about 17 years old, he came to believe the Bible to be God's inerrant word. And the pastor called him aside. He was concerned, and he said, Sinclair, your view of the Scripture has no effect on your preaching of it. And he said, at the time, basically he's saying it really doesn't matter whether you believe it's the inerrant Word of God or not. It's not going to affect your preaching. And Sinclair said, at the time, he didn't know how to answer him. He said, but I knew in my heart that's not true. And he said, I've had 50 years of experience now listening to people preach. And he said, you can hear the difference in the preaching if a person's persuaded this is the infallible, inerrant Word of God. And I'm certain you saw that with Alan last week. The other thing you can see, though, as I was listening to Sinclair talk, is you can also see it in the listening on the faces of the congregation. And you're really just talking about all of us worshiping God together in the midst of a sermon. So I wanted to share that with you. We must keep our commitment to the inerrant Word of God and be willing to be fools for Christ's sake in the eyes of the world. But Acts chapter 24. When I got back, I thought of, actually, I had put this together, and then we had our snow day, and I thought about actually changing it into two messages, but I felt, no, we're talking about the procrastination of Felix. And for some reason, I felt, no, I don't want to put that off to next week. So sort of a long, drawn-out message with a couple rabbit trails. But that's the whole point, is procrastination. There was a Welsh minister. And at the beginning of his sermon, he looked at the congregation and he said, I have a question to ask you. He said, I can't answer the question. and you can't answer the question. He said if an angel from heaven came here, he could not answer the question. If a demon came here, he could not answer the question. And as everyone was looking at him, he asked his question, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Quoting from the book of Hebrews, chapter 2 and verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect it, if we don't have time for it? It's not serious enough. Or one commentator put, just let this great salvation drift on by. How shall we escape? Was the question he asked. One way we can do that is by procrastination. One way we can neglect the salvation the Lord offers is by procrastination, putting off what needs to be done. We all struggle with it, no doubt, or at least I assume we do. I certainly do. Struggle with putting off what needs to be done. But when it's done concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation he offers, it can cost you your very soul, as we'll see with Felix, from everything we know about him, what's been written. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 7, the author tells us, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Do not harden your hearts. Old preacher, he died about 10 years ago, S. Lewis Johnson, he put it this way, today has slain its thousands, but tomorrow it's 10,000s through procrastination with the Lord Jesus Christ. So this morning we're going to look at a man who procrastinated, first with the Apostle Paul concerning his case. Felix is the governor, he's there in Caesarea, and Paul's case is coming before him, and he procrastinates with Paul. But far more seriously, he procrastinates with the Lord Jesus Christ. Really, you see Paul, first of all, before Felix, but then by the end of the chapter, essentially you have Felix standing before Paul as the apostle, the representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just a brief review. It's been 3 weeks since we were in this book. We saw, last we left off, Paul, he was in Roman custody. The Jews had wanted to kill him. The Romans actually arrested him to save his life. Jesus met him that night. And Jesus said, be of good cheer, Paul. As you've testified of me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. And we've seen parallels between Paul's journey to Jerusalem and the Lord's. And from Paul's point of view, no doubt it looked like he was heading to the same end as the Lord went to. Jesus set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem, and he was crucified. Paul, following in his footsteps, set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. But Jesus said, no, it's not your time yet, Paul. I want you to testify in Rome also. But then we saw Satan immediately, as is his custom, launched a counterattack. There was a plot against Paul's life, and the Lord in his providence delivered him as the commander, the Roman commander, Claudius Lysias, took him and sent him with an armed guard to Caesarea. And that's where we left Paul off. Felix told him, we're going to wait till your accusers come, and then we'll have a trial. That's where we're at now. And the one point I want to get across, and again, kind of you'll see as we go, kind of a couple things that I want to share that kind of get off subject. But the one point to get off is this. We think we can repent anytime we want. We talk about it. I'll go do this, and then I'll repent. Maybe jokingly, hopefully, if we're really Christians, but we can't repent anytime we want. The Bible says God grants repentance to us. The Spirit of God has to work with us to bring us to repentance, and it's very important that we respond to the voice of the Holy Spirit. The one thing I would want to get across is not to procrastinate with the Lord. Number one, you don't know how much time you have. You could die before the day's out. But number two, our hearts can get hardened. We'll see that with Felix today. Our hearts can get hardened, and you can get where you can't repent. So that's really the theme, the great necessity of responding to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So we'll look first of all is Paul standing before Felix. In verses 1 through 23, we'll look at the prosecution. Verses 1 through 9, the defense, verses 10 through 21, and then the verdict, or really the lack thereof, verses 21 to 23. And that's really Felix procrastinating with Paul. But then, more importantly, is Paul's appearance, Felix's appearance before Paul, as Felix procrastinates with the Lord Jesus Christ. Although Paul would physically be standing before him, really Felix is standing before the representative, the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. But first of all, Felix procrastinating with Paul, the prosecution, verse 1. Now after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. It says they gave evidence, that is, they brought charges. They brought their case against Paul. They had no real evidence, of course, except the bare fact that he was a Christian leader, but they put a spin on that to make it look like a terrible thing to be a Christian leader. They only had 5 days to prepare. They probably were afraid the case would get thrown out, and so they hire this guy, Tertullus. He's called an orator. That is, he's a lawyer. He's an attorney. Perhaps a Gentile, maybe a Jew. Verse 6 refers to our law. Maybe he's a Hellenistic Jew, but he's a professional lawyer, in all likelihood, an expert in the Roman law. These people studied Jewish law, but they wanted an expert in the Roman law. And they bring him before their charges before the governor Felix. In verse 2, when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness." It's just sheer flattery, of course. It was customary. It was the normal part of the process, but it was flattery nonetheless. It was not honest. Felix was not a good man, as we've seen. He was not a good governor. He was the most violent governor up to this time. He was a lustful person. He was hated by the Jews. He was greedy. He was a taker of bribes. Last time we were in Acts, we mentioned the historian Tacitus said Felix exercised the power of a king in the spirit of a slave. He was a slave to his desires, to his lusts. But Tertullus flatters him. And then verse 4, "Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." And I wanted to take just a minute to look at this passage. Every part of this sentence is dripping with disdain for Paul and negativity. He says, Paul is a plague. He's a troublemaker, a pest. Literally, he's a pestilence. He's a disease. He's saying this guy is like a disease that everywhere he goes, he brings corruption. He brings death and sickness. He's a plague on the land. Everywhere he goes, there's trouble with this guy, Paul. You know, one thing I was thinking about that this week, and I should say, too, one thing that was very encouraging about that conference was how many young people there were there. Young people who weren't going the way of seeker friendliness or entertainment, but were committed to the Word of God and were serious about the Word of God and really seemed to have their act together in so many ways and were equipping themselves to minister the Word of God. It was very exciting. But as I was thinking about this, Paul being called the plague by this guy, I was thinking about us. We're really seen more and more as a plague. I was just reading an article about 3 weeks ago about how persecution of Christians is increasing around the world and less is being done about it. It's more accepted, more and more accepted. The new atheists in the colleges will say, you know, the biggest problem, the old atheists just say we don't believe in God. The new atheists say we don't believe in God and I'm mad at him, as one guy put it. That's the problem. You do believe in him and you hate him. But they see the big problem is religion, and the biggest problem is Christianity, and it needs to be stomped out if we're going to progress in our world. That's the mentality. They would see us in the same camp as ISIS or anybody else. We're all just extreme fundamentalists. And one of the speakers, Al Mohler, from the Southern Baptist Seminary, the president of it, Al Mohler, I think that's who he's, but he said this. He said, for the last 200 years or so, if you're a Christian and you're faithful to the Word of God, you got to be willing to be labeled a fool, an idiot, anti-intellectual, a little too naive and simplistic. You're basically idiots to the world as Christians. But he said, it's changed now. There's another label that you have to be willing to be labeled with as Christians. It's the word immoral. You got to be willing to be considered immoral because the world sees you as immoral. And here's what I mean. If you say, we love homosexual people, and God loves homosexual people, and we love them enough to tell them, the Bible says this is sin. The Bible says you have to repent. Just as a person, if we're living together when we're not married, living in fornication, or we're an adulterer, I have to repent of that. If I'm practicing homosexuality, I have to repent of that. I have to turn from that. And I can't be entertaining fantasies about any of those things in my mind. I can't be fantasizing about someone else's wife. I can't be fantasizing about another man, or if I'm a woman, another woman. And I can't be practicing those things. God knows that we have sin that overtakes us. We have to be willing to repent, not able, but willing. And God will help us. And as we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, he'll forgive anything. He'll clothe you with his righteousness. He'll give you a new life. And he'll enable you to fight against whatever sinful propensities you have. But you got to fight. You got to enter into the war. We're justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. God loves you so much that he warns you to repent of your sin, and he'll completely welcome you with open arms, and he's the one who'll give you the strength. He doesn't expect us to fight the battle in our own strength. It comes from him. Well, you can tell that to anybody, but you tell that to a homosexual, no matter how loving you are, you're a homophobic person. You're placed in the same category as a racist. You're a hate monger. No matter how kind you say it, you hate. And if you have the audacity to say, God's the one who invented marriage, he's the one who put it together, and he says it's one man and one woman, you're a major bigot. How can society possibly advance with people like you holding things up? And you're going to be placed in the category as a racist. And that's the kind of thing Al Mohler's talking about. You got to be willing, if we're going to be faithful to the Word of God, to be considered immoral by the society. And more, we're being seen as a plague, as a problem. But that puts us in good company because Paul was considered a plague. He was considered a problem. Everywhere he goes, he causes trouble. And then he can't say, well, he's the leader of this group. No, he's the ringleader. Again, there's this negative connotation to it, of this sect of the Nazarenes. A sect isn't always in the Bible a negative thing, but it certainly is in this context, and Paul will pick up on it in his defense. And even the word Nazarenes itself is a word, a term of derision. It's an insult. They're followers of Jesus of Nazareth, but it's a term of contempt, the sect of the Nazarenes. Do you remember in John chapter 1 when Philip went and he found Nathanael, and he said, we found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael, what did he say? He said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Anything good come out of that place? It was a term of derision. Jesus was a man despised and rejected by men, and so will his followers be. Verse 6, he even tried to profane the temple. Now, originally, remember, he was accused of having profaned the temple. They have to lessen the charge because the witnesses aren't there, but we seized him. Actually, they wanted to kill him. The Romans rescued him, but they said we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law, but the commander Lysias came and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. So Paul's got these clever charges against him. The most serious is that he's trying to lead a rebellion against the Romans, but also that he's this heretic. And it very well may be because Judaism was a protected religion, we're trying to separate him from Judaism and saying he's not part of the protected religion. Very well may be what he was bringing up. And then third of all, that he was trying to profane the temple, which also was punishable by death. But then Paul defends himself. And, you know, I heard a guy a couple weeks ago reminding us that they say a man who represents himself, defends himself in court, has a fool for a client. Well, Paul had no choice but to represent himself. He had no advocate. Or did he? Paul had an advocate. The Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 10, verses 18 through 20 says, "You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." So Paul had an advocate. In verse 10, then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself." Now, Paul is polite, respectful, but he's an honest man. He's not going to flatter Felix. But he does point out that he expects a fair judgment from him because he's got experience judging the Jews. He understands the issues, and that should help him in rendering a righteous judgment. Verse 11, "Because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship." He'd been away for years, 12 days since he came back, several of those days spent in Roman custody. There's no way he had time to stir up an insurrection. "And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city. Nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things." So Paul believed in the infallible and inerrant scripture as well. "All things which are written in the law and in the prophets." What's Paul saying? Judaism was a protected religion. And Paul is saying Christianity is true Judaism. Christianity is the fulfillment of Judaism. The New Testament was at this point some scattered letters sent to different churches. The battle wasn't over the Old Testament and the New Testament. Christians believe the New Testament, the Jews believe the Old Testament. The battle was over the Old Testament itself. Who really believed it? Who truly believed the Old Testament? That's what got Paul persecuted, and that's what got Jesus crucified, humanly speaking, was the issue of the Old Testament. Because those Old Testament scriptures pointed to him. All the types, the prophecies, the shadows were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the real issue. Remember in Luke chapter 24, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus told them, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ who have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" Paul's saying, "I really believe the Old Testament. I'm a completed Jew, if you will, in our day." Verse 15, I have hope in God that they themselves, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. The liberal Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, but the average Jews did. And that there was going to be a final judgment, a resurrection, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt, everlasting destruction. I'm sure this is the point that God used to get a hold of Felix's attention, this coming judgment of the dead. In verse 16, this being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, not to stir up a revolution, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. The Roman law required a face-to-face confrontation between the accused and the accuser. Paul's saying, if these things are true, these witnesses ought to be here to accuse me, but they're not even here. This would give a lot of reason for Felix to be suspicious about these charges. Verse 20, or else let those who are here themselves say, if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council, unless it is for this one statement which I cried out, standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I'm being judged by you this day. So Orthodox Judaism and Christianity believed in the resurrection. The real issue, the real difference was Paul believed in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he rose from the dead. That's the real issue. But Paul was no political threat. He wasn't going to rebel against the Romans. He wasn't part of any unprotected religion. He was just a Jew who believed what the Old Testament taught. He wasn't going to desecrate the temple. The only difference was a theological difference, not one to be punished by death before the Romans. Then we see verse 22, the verdict of Felix, where he procrastinates with Paul, really the lack of a verdict. When Felix heard these things, having a more accurate knowledge of the way, his wife Drusilla was a Jew. She was from the Herod family, a long line of persecutors of God's people and of Christians. She no doubt was familiar with the Christian faith. But Felix himself had governed Judea and Samaria for 6 years. And he served there in Caesarea, where Philip the Evangelist was. A church was there. So he had a more accurate knowledge of the way, but he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will make a decision in your case. It seems that Lysias never came down. Perhaps he never even sent for him. Verse 23, so he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. So Felix procrastinated with Paul's situation, but far, far more seriously is now he's going to procrastinate with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now Felix is going to call Paul back, but he's really going to be standing before the apostle, as it were. Verse 24, after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. Thank you, David. He sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. This is really where I wanted to focus our attention this morning. There's an apocryphal story told where Satan was meeting with four of his chief demons, sort of a Screwtape Letters kind of story. And he said, we need to come up with a strategy. We need to trap more souls. And the first demon said, well, I'll go tell people and I'll keep telling them that there is no God. Satan said, that will never work. The creation reveals the glory of God. God's written the very knowledge of himself on their hearts, in their heart of hearts. They know God is there. So another demon said, well, I'll go tell them there's no heaven. But Satan said, no, God has put eternity in the hearts of men. They know there's a life after death. People want to go to heaven. The third demon said, well, I'll go tell them there's no hell. Satan says, that won't work either because God's given them a conscience. And they know that justice is not completely done in this world. There must be a world to follow with a judgment to come. Conscience says that. And finally, the fourth demon, he says, I think I have a solution to our problem. I'll go and I'll tell them there's no hurry. There's no hurry. So Paul reasoned with Felix. Felix sent for Paul and Paul reasoned with him. God reasons with us. He says, come, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be as wool. God made us rational creatures. He reasons with us about things. He approaches us through our intellect, and through our intellect tries to capture our heart, our affections, and move our will. Paul gave praise for the Romans. He says, I thank God that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you, and more literally to which you were delivered. God reasons with us. He approaches us through our minds in order to gain hold of our hearts. So Paul reasoned with Felix. And what did he reason about? First of all, the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He reasoned with Felix about the faith in Christ. No doubt the facts of the gospel. The Son of God came into this world. He lived a sinless life. He died on the cross and he rose again and he's ascended to the right hand of the Father. But no doubt he also gave them the interpretation of what those facts mean. Not just a man dying on a cross, but a cosmic event that took place as the Son of God took upon himself the punishment we deserve for our sins. So that through faith in him, God can treat us like we had lived his perfect life as he treats him on the cross, like he had committed all of our sins. And as a man, he can represent us as God. He brings an infinitely valuable sacrifice to the cross. No doubt Paul shared those things with him. Then he reasoned with Felix about righteousness. Righteousness is just doing what's right. And God requires truth in the inward parts. God requires perfect righteousness, perfect holiness. The slightest sin, as one person put it, makes us guilty of cosmic treason because it's against the infinite majesty and holiness of God. No doubt Paul reasoned with Felix about the need for me to be righteous. And the warning that the scripture says that my righteousness, my best days, my best acts are filthy rags in the sight of a holy God. And I'm persuaded that Paul reasoned also about the righteousness of Christ that he will give you through faith in him. God knows we're not righteous. That's why he sent his Son. He will credit you with his righteousness. He'll clothe you with his righteousness if you come to him. And he reasoned with him about self-control. Again, Drusilla is Felix's third wife. She was a teenager when he took her away from another guy, another king. Stole her away to himself. Neither one of them seemed to have exercised much self-control in their lives. Paul's saying, look, you can't continue down the road. This is where repentance comes in, and this is what makes the narrow way narrow. You can't continue in that life. You're a slave to that life, but you got to stop living it or you'll go to hell. That's the kinds of things he was warning Felix. You walk down an aisle, you raise your hand. If it doesn't cause you to leave off your life of sin, and it doesn't produce a changed life, it's a spurious faith, not a real faith. Very, very important to understand. We're saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. And so he reasoned about self-control and the judgment to come. He'd already alluded to it in verse 15. No doubt, the Spirit of God was speaking to Felix's heart, saying, you know, you're a judge. You judge men. You render judgments on them. You have the power of the sword. You can kill people. But one day, Felix, you're going to stand before the judge of all the earth. You before him. He's eternally righteous. He can't be bribed. Felix was one who was very fond of bribery. You won't bribe God on the day of judgment. You'll just stand there before him. Nothing you can do to escape it. You can't escape yourself. You commit suicide, you're still stuck with yourself. You're just wherever you are eternally when you leave this world, but you can't escape yourself. You can't escape standing before Almighty God one day and doing business with him. Felix, think about the judgment to come. Look at Felix's response. He was afraid. The word means terrified. Perhaps he was physically trembling. But he considered his lost state, and I imagine a demon whispering in his ear, Felix, there's no hurry, but probably not as crass as that. Probably, you know, this guy is a nobody. You could take his head off if you wanted. He's got you miserable. He's got you, you know, why don't you just put this aside and think about it a little bit? You don't have to keep dealing with this right now. Put it aside, think about it. You can call him back later and talk to him. And Felix procrastinated with Paul. Maybe go have a couple drinks in our day. You know, you get back, turn the TV on, turn the radio on as you're leaving and get your mind on something else other than the misery of God's Spirit dealing with you. So Felix procrastinated. He said, go away for now, and when I have a convenient time, I will call for you. I came across an account as I was studying of a preacher in the 1600s. He was preaching about the final judgment, and he was so vividly describing the final judgment that people in the congregation began to weep visibly and audibly. And they began to cry out as if they were standing before God already. They were under great conviction. But then the account says, at the height of this excitement, the preacher called upon them to dry their tears and cease their cries as he was about to add something still more awful and astonishing than anything he had yet brought before them. And with a solemn voice, he said, in one quarter of an hour from this time, the emotions which you have just now exhibited will be stifled. The remembrance of the future truths which excited them will vanish. You will return to your carnal occupations or sinful pleasures with your usual enthusiasm, and you will treat all you have heard as a tale that is told. You remember the four soils, and Satan snatches it away. I don't remember how many times when I was single with my roommate, and we'd go to, there was a certain church we would go to, and I would get under great conviction when the preacher was calling me to come to Christ, and we would head straight from there to the bar and to get our mind off of that. But you don't know how many times you head to the bar when God gives you up, or you die on the way. So important to not follow in this. But Felix had been awakened, then he went back to sleep. His heart became hardened, and his conviction gave way to greed. Look at verse 26. Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul, that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. And now he just wants money to let Paul go. No doubt their conversations were different. And you might have experienced this. I've certainly experienced it, where somebody will be under conviction, or their family's falling apart, some great trial has come upon them, and they keep calling you and calling you, and you meet with them, and you're talking with them, and you're talking about the Bible, you're sharing the gospel. They may even pray with you, and all of a sudden, you've got this close relationship, and then you follow up with them to make sure they're doing okay, and yeah, I'm kind of busy right now. I'll talk to you, you know, can we talk later? Before you know it, you're just back at a distance, and they're okay. I'm okay, you know, I'm fine now. And they've just gone back to sleep. So important to run on into Christ and truly run on into him. Verse 27, after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. So he stayed for 2 years there. That's when a lot of people think most of the book of Acts was written, in that two-year period there. Notice, actually I should say, Felix was so brutal that the Jews complained about his brutality after this, and of all people, Caesar Nero recalled him and replaced him with Festus. You know, when Nero says you're too bad, you're really too bad. And he got rid of him. Notice, too, there's no mention of Drusilla trembling at his word, though. She seems to have heard it, and maybe she'd had so much interaction with Christians and her family had killed Christians so much that she was unmoved by it. She's believed to have died with her son Agrippa in the eruption of Mount Vesuvius that destroyed Pompeii in 79 AD, and they fade off the scene. As far as we know, this is all we know, the last we see of them. But it's so important to remember one thing that we forget in our day. We need God to enable us to repent. He will. We come to him. We have to exercise our wills, but we need his strength. And when the Spirit of God wakes a person up and he speaks to you, you got to respond. You got to come all the way to the Savior in faith. Receive him. Tragically, I thought Felix's name means happy. We think of Feliz Navidad, Merry Christmas, Happy Christmas. Felix's name means happy. It's a tragic name for the man. He was the first slave in the history of the Roman Empire to ascend a governorship, but his end was not well. I should have just left this alone. Okay. I came across an account. Are you familiar with Dwight L. Moody? Dwight L. Moody was really the Billy Graham of the 1800s. And there was a young man that he knew. And Dwight L. Moody would share the gospel with him. And he said, you know, Mr. Moody, and Dwight L. Moody was a very faithful, serious evangelist. He wouldn't let you off the hook. And Dwight L. Moody would share the gospel with him. And he said, you know, I'm young. I'm going out west to make my fortune. But I promise you I'll come back and I'll receive the Savior. And you already know where this is going. Later on, he got sick. He got very sick. And Moody went to visit him in the hospital. And the guy was so sick he could only speak with a feeble voice. And Moody urged him to trust Christ. And he said in his feeble voice, no, I'm going out west. And when I come back, I'll receive Christ, I promise you. And the guy got better, and he came to visit Moody, and he said, you know, I just want to let you say goodbye. I'm heading out west. And Moody spoke with him about Christ again, and the guy got mad at him. He actually yelled at him and said, don't ever speak to me about Christ again. I told you when I come back, I'll trust him. And Moody said he felt something in his own heart just snap at that time. Something had happened. He didn't know what it was. That was the afternoon. But that very night, he was awakened by a pounding on his door. It was the wife of that young man. And he had suddenly taken ill again. And she asked Moody to come. He came that night. And he said as he approached him and he was laying on the bed, his eyes were opened, but he didn't seem to be conscious of anybody around him. And he just kept saying two words over and over again. Too late, too late, too late. Moody said he grabbed his hand and he knelt by his bed, got out his Bible and began praying for him. And there was absolutely no response. The guy just kept saying, too late, until he passed from the world with those words on his lips. And the whole point of all that, of even sharing that is, when we share the gospel, where we've been started going out to share the gospel with people and our loved ones and all, we need to warn people. Today is the day of salvation. As Paul pled, be reconciled to God. Don't take the grace of God in vain. You may not have tomorrow. You may die today, but not only that, your heart can become hardened like Felix's did, like Pharaoh's did. And then it does you no good to have a deathbed experience and a minister to come to you. Your heart's hardened. You won't believe. And you go off into hell having rejected the Savior one too many times. We need to share that with people when we share the gospel with them, not to receive the grace of God in vain. And there's just one last thing I wanted to share with you, and I will put my notes away for this. I just want to talk with you. Felix rejected Christ and he walked away. As one who has to give an account one day for you guys, on one hand, I think in my mind, we're probably all Christians in this church, but maybe not. Maybe not in our little group. There may be somebody who faithfully comes here every week. And the last thing I would want for anybody here is to sit in church for 20 years or 30 years or 60 years or 80 years, living an outwardly righteous life, a good moral upstanding life, but to die and to hear Jesus say, I never knew you. Depart from me. We can't trust in anything but him. And so I thought, on one hand, don't do like Felix, reject Christ and walk away. On the other hand, don't reject Christ and stay put and just move on under the radar. No matter how good we may think we are, our righteousness is filthy rags. Tim and I have exciting ideas, exciting hope and things we're talking about our future. But the last thing I would want to do is bypass any one of you and have any one of you just be part of the group, but never having come to the Savior yourself. You got to place your faith in Christ. You don't have to be a big radical experience of a conversion, but you got to see yourself as a lost sinner and Jesus as your only Savior and place your trust in him alone for your eternal salvation. Be willing. I would never say able to leave the life of sin. None of us can. Willing, and he'll give us the ability, and we'll struggle with sin, but you'll be in the fight. And the kinds of sins we may never struggle with, we may or may not struggle with pornography or drunkenness or drugs. We may, but we may not. But there's things like spiritual pride, self-righteousness, looking down our noses at other people. Martin Lloyd-Jones said the first step to becoming a Christian is to cease being a snob, looking down at people. It's so important. And so I would just leave you to reflect on the words that we began with. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Please stand. I will close in prayer. And I'll ask Tony and Sherry are going to come, and they'll be right here. And Richard and Brenda will be here too. Just if anybody wants to pray, talk about anything. It will stay between you and them. Certainly, I would love to talk or pray with anybody, but don't let the radio, don't let the TV, don't let going to lunch after this, don't let anything short-circuit the work that the Holy Spirit might be doing in any heart. Even as Christians, if there's anything God is speaking to you about, deal with it. If he wants you to stop doing something or start doing something, deal with it with God. Father, thank you for this precious church family that you've blessed my family with, that you've blessed each of us with. Thank you for these wonderful visitors that have come to see us. I hope that you've ministered to their hearts and blessed them. I hope that we would see them again. Lord, I just want to pray for every single person in this room, myself included, that your Spirit would speak to our hearts. Your Spirit would minister your word to our souls. Lord, that there would not be one of us that would procrastinate with you to the point of sending away the day of grace. There would be none of us that would do like Felix and just walk away and go back to the old life. And there would be no one who would walk away in our heart, reject you in our heart, and just go through the motions. I pray for every soul in this room would be a born-again person, would have their faith, their only hope in this life and in the life to come, and your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Every one of those children and their class, Lord, every one of them, they would truly know you, the joy of your salvation, the hope of eternal life, and the glorious promise, whoever hears my words, believes in him who sent me, has eternal life, and will not be condemned, but is crossed over from death to life. In Jesus' name we pray.